All right, good evening. Welcome to PMW. Good to have you all here tonight. We're going to cover chapters 11 and 12 this evening in Christology. So hopefully you've done your reading. If not, then we'll have to deduct points off your transcript. How about that? Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Good evening, Heavenly Father. We do thank you for this evening and the privilege we have one more time to assemble together. We thank you for our ministry workshop classes. We thank you for the structure and format whereby not only are we learning your word, but we're learning about your word. Father, you're equipping us with the tools to rightly divide the word of truth, to study, to become expository teachers of your word. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray that you would bless this class as we continue and come to the end of this segment of systematic theology. And Father, continue to guide and shape where you would have for PMW to go next. Thank you for the conviction that we need to touch on areas related to counseling and the snares of secular psychology that creep into churches. So Father, if that is indeed where you want this PMW to go next, then Father, cause that study and preparation to be fruitful. Father, the eagerness is there, and when the preparation matches it, then this will be a course that's ready to go. So, Father, we're asking for you to make that happen in your timing and according to your design. In the meantime, Father, as we wrap up Christology, we thank you for the privilege we have to study about the person and work of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, once again, I've gone through the text and highlighted. You've noticed here lately that when I highlight in red, it's something that I'm taking issue with, something that I teach differently, or something that I feel I'm convicted that Schaefer's conviction is not the same as my conviction. In other words, not to say that he's wrong and I'm right. I'm saying that my conviction is different in certain realms of theology. So, I'm happy to say, though, that in this chapter, I don't think I have any red. I think it's all yellow. The yellow highlights are the ones that I want to stress, the things that jumped out at me that I wanted to make sure in your reading that you did not miss, or you did not, maybe you just read through it and didn't grasp the same significance or emphasis that I wanted to make. So I want to bring that to your attention tonight. The ascension and session of Christ incarnate, and we've gone through his virgin birth, we've gone through his perfect life, his teaching, his messages, his miracles, his work on the cross, his death. Now we're reaching his ascension and session. In the upcoming readings, we have his second advent and we have his millennial reign. That's what we're going to cover over the next 2 weeks, all right, in the upcoming chapters. Tonight's 11 and 12. For next week, you need to have chapter 13 read. And then for the following week, you need to have chapter 14 read, which is the last chapter here of Christology. All of that, of course, is pending if, in fact, I do take a week off with Sharon out of town. So we'll just be flexible and see when that final week takes place. All right. Again, the attentive student of the sacred text is confronted with major doctrines and age-characterizing ministries of Christ, which by theologians generally are neglected to the point of dishonor to Christ. That until this systematic theology was written, originally as journal articles in the 1920s and 30s, and then ultimately in the 1940s as a systematic theology text, prior to this, there was no dispensational systematic theology in print, not from an evangelical perspective. Everything was reformed, everything is covenant in its approach. And so there are things that are not going to be stressed the way a dispensational approach to Scripture will stress it. And the present church age is very much one of those issues, because covenant theology denies that there's anything unique in the present plan of God. That is, the church age is no different. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Everything has always been the way it's been, always the way it's going to be, kind of approach. And especially this is true of those of a covenant school who, in defense of a man-made theory, must avoid at all that is distinctive in this age of God's supreme achievements, lest the dead level of a supposed immutable covenant should be brought to disorder and confusion. Then the paragraph I highlighted yellow, why indeed should any emphasis be placed on the limitless achievements of Christ's present ministry when, according to this theory, saints of former ages were equally blessed with the saints of this age? And so the actual study of the present ascension and session of Jesus Christ doesn't make sense under a covenant theology framework, because they will tell you that Old Testament believers were identical to what we have. In other words, an advocate at the Father's right hand. In other words, the universal indwelling of the human spirit. You know, they tell you contradictory things, because a few of them, many of them, will be honest to say, no, there was no universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, even though that's unique to this age, don't think that that makes us unique as a program or as a economy in the outworking of God's plan. They are very livid about denying the nature of different outworkings of God's plan that way. So, anyway, there's other things here in his introduction that address that, and I won't spell that out. By the way, this all is limited to only Reformed, you know, the Protestant tradition. Roman Catholics, of course, don't have the idea here that we teach in terms of the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. They've got an entirely different approach to that. And really, under Roman Catholic theology, the mediation of Mary, the Queen of Heaven, is much more significant than anything that Jesus actively does for us here on earth. He also talks about a couple of snares that you can fall into, some traps. There are schools of thought among modern Protestant churches that idolize the Reformers to the point that if the Reformers didn't teach it, we can't, kind of a thing. And there's another school that actually goes back to the Apostolic Fathers, that lifts up the Church Fathers. And if you don't find it in the council, the early Church Council, you don't find it in the Church Fathers, then we shouldn't be teaching it either. There's a theory that says anything that's developed, you know, doctrinally newer than that is not appropriate. Okay, and it's an interesting philosophy, and a lot of people hold to it. It's a fallacy to begin with, because you're just assuming and making assertions. And it's much more natural to expect that later generations, of course, are going to build upon what earlier generations developed. That's the nature of line upon line, precept upon precept. So does it bother us that a full and complete and thorough eschatology did not have a systematic, comprehensive treatment until the 18th and 19th centuries? Does that bother us? It doesn't bother me at all, but it does bother folks that want to reject it and criticize it and dismiss a dispensational framework as being, you know, something modern or something to be rejected on that basis out of hand. So he's got some other concepts that get introduced there in the introduction. All right, the ascension. We talk about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, it just rolls off our tongue. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And as we rattle all those off, we actually are committing a mistake, because there was a single death, a single burial, a single resurrection, a single session, but the ascension has at least two. And right now, this has been a subject that Pastor Cliff and I have been debating almost 3 months now, as we get together month by month for our lunch fellowships. We're discussing the possible range from 2 to 3 to 4 different ascensions, depending on how you handle certain texts, and we're going to look at those tonight. So the ascension, that is, how Christ ascended into heaven. The ascension of the resurrection morning. While it is probable that Christ was resident in heaven from the resurrection day onward and only visited the earth as contact with his followers dictated, you know, he had 40 days of ministry. Pentecost is 50 days after resurrection. So there's a 40-day span in which Jesus ministered on this earth before his ascension, and then a 10-day gap until Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. So for 40 days of resurrection ministry, we don't know. You know, he had several appearances. The Emmaus Road, in Galilee, he had several appearances. In between those appearances, was he in heaven every time? Did he come back to earth for those appearances? Was he on earth the whole time? In which case, what was he doing between the appearances we have recorded in the Scriptures? We don't know. But there's no shortage of speculation on that. It is generally believed, perhaps without due consideration, that Christ remained in residence on the earth until His final departure on the clouds of heaven from Acts 1, 9 through 11. And that's the scene that we all know very well. Acts chapter 1. You can turn there. Let me just click. That's faster. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, I can just picture this. You know, 11 disciples all staring up like, you know, turkeys that rain hit them on the head, right? And they're looking up. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there like turkeys in the rain? Why are you standing looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And so, of course, the place of ascension is the Mount of Olives. The place of return is the Mount of Olives. He was received up into the clouds. He will return. He's coming on the clouds. There's a lot of doctrine related to the second advent of Christ. We'll see that in the next chapter. To many, therefore, the suggestion that Christ ascended on the resurrection morn may cause surprise. That there was an immediate ascension following this resurrection is well indicated in the Scriptures, and that it was at the time of one antitype fulfillment is a certainty. We'll talk about types and antitypes as we've discussed those in the past. The doctrine of an immediate ascension appears when two passages of Scripture are compared. I've actually gone through this before, and this is where I learned it from, so now I'm giving away one of my secrets. But John 20:27, and remember, this is the morning of the resurrection, and Mary Magdalene's the first one to see Him, and He says to her, "Stop clinging to Me. Stop touching Me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father and My God and your God." And this message appears to be something that He's presently going to do. Something that as soon as she leaves to go to the disciples, He's launching. All right? So Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. What things? "That I ascend to My Father and your Father and My God and your God." Now, this appears to be an ascension that relates to the resurrection morning, Sunday morning, right? April 5th, 33 A.D. Not related to the Acts 1 episode we just read a moment ago. So that's at least two. And I think at a minimum, you've got to have two ascensions. And then the debate rages on the possibility of three or four, or were they combined, and so forth. Now, this appears to be the issue, but then later on, he has no problem being touched. In fact, He even challenges them to touch Him. He even challenges Doubting Thomas, right? "Here, touch this." And so we reconcile those passages and we say, how come it's no touch on Sunday and now touching's okay, right? What is the distinction here? Is it true then that the first ascension fulfilled what was necessary? Now He is that business is over. Now He's done with that. Now he's back on earth again, and now He's ministering for 40 days, and now he is touchable by virtue of the commands of the Father, and so forth. So Luke 24 verses 38 through 40. They thought they were seeing a spirit, so they were startled and frightened. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." I'm not going to go into it tonight, but this phrase, flesh and bones, is interesting. It is not flesh and blood like we normally see. And it's what's the difference between the mortal body that's flesh and blood? We're told that the life is in the blood. And what's the difference in the resurrection body of glory that's called flesh and bone? And is there something other than blood that saturates this body of glory? So stay tuned, because I've got some thoughts on that, and I think some future classes may stipulate what that is. All right. Now, as no intimation is given why He should not be touched before His ascension, Speculation will achieve but little. That hasn't stopped a whole lot of people, though. It is enough to know that he was not to make contact with things of the earth, at least until the exact demands involved in his great redemptive mission were completed and his efficacious sacrifice had been presented in heaven. It is difficult not to believe that there was a sacred continuity to be guarded between his death and the presentation in heaven, which continuity would not permit any contact. Now, do we understand it all totally? No. But we just identify that he was very clear with Mary, no touching, because I've not yet ascended to my God and your God, to my Father. So having abandoned the former sphere of relationship with his followers by his death and resurrection, the new and final relationship could not be entered into until he had completed it all by the presentation in heaven. This, by the way, fulfills all kinds of Old Testament typology. Understand, the sacrifice of the animal was not the total activity related to that sacrifice. That's where the animal died. That's where the blood was shed, where it was poured out. But then that blood had to be taken somewhere, right? It had to be brought within the temple itself. It had to be sprinkled before the veil. It ultimately got brought within and smeared, anointed, smearing the mercy seat, right? So thinking about the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, there's the death of Christ. There's the blood poured out. But where is the actual blood applied? Where is it presented? Where is that work completed? All right? In other words, what happens to that blood after Calvary? Okay? And this is where not only should we be careful with how we handle the text, because Hebrews 9 tells us. All right? We also have to simply be warned, because there are scads of scary theories related to this. And if we have time tonight, I'll share a couple of them with you. But one thing's very clear. The veil of the temple, the earthly temple, was rent in two. And as that was rent in two, and the empty Holy of Holies was shown for what it is, no Ark of the Covenant, no Shekinah glory, just a ripped veil from top to bottom in an empty room. That's not where Jesus took his blood. Jesus did not walk into that earthly temple with any kind of hemoglobin from his physical body. Where he did apply, where he did ascend, was into heaven. And he had a cleansing ritual that he undertook in heaven. And that's what we got to understand as the fulfillment of what it was that he said, don't touch me. I got to go take care of this. Okay? And it might not be that her touch was going to be defiling. It may not be, although there were priesthood restrictions on, remember that funny verse, do not go near a woman, right? Do not touch a woman. Okay? Makes me laugh every time I read it. But understand that for ritual defilements, for a high priest to separate himself from anything that could ceremonially be thought of as a defilement, all of that had to be cleared away. So I can relate to his warnings to Mary to, no, don't touch me. I'm the high priest here. I've got to take care of these things here in heaven. So, all right. He goes into a whole lot more detail here, but I agree with what he says here. The implication is clear that since he could not be touched in the morning until he ascended, and yet he could be handled at evening of the same day, he had ascended during the day. He ascended at once from the tomb and returned for such manifestations as were appointed for that day. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, means that he was about to ascend. Had he made reference in this message to his final ascension, there was no need that Mary carried the message of that to his disciples, since he himself had before him the entire 40 days in which to deliver the news himself. Of the two recorded ascensions, that of the resurrection morn holds the greater doctrinal significance. Now, I think that's debatable, but it certainly has the greater Old Testament typology fulfillment. I don't doubt that at all. But the final ascension has great doctrinal significance for us in the church age, because that's where he finally takes his seat. That's critical. The earlier ascension, he had priestly ministry in the temple. He led captivity captive. He did an assortment of other things. But the actual take your seat at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that did not happen until 40 days later at the last Mount Olivet ascension. So, I should color this red then, because I dispute the accuracy of that statement. All right. Let me go ahead. Here we go. If I'm going to dispute it, I'm going to dispute it, right? So next time I go through, I'll see that again. All right. Because that stays there forever. That comes back next time you open up the book. There it is. He had said to his father in his final priestly prayer, "Now I come to thee," John 17:13. And this return is not only momentous in the whole history of the universe, but it is the natural sequence after Calvary. He had come forth from the Father for the purpose of securing man's redemption, and now he returned to the Father where he belonged by all right and title. His ascension was no penetration into unexplored regions. It was a going home in triumph, and helpless indeed is the human imagination to picture that welcome, that reunion, and that heavenly ecstasy. I should have colored that yellow. That's worth reading 3 or 4 times. There we go. It'll be yellow next time. The Beloved was returning, who was ever the Father's delight, and how much more is He welcome at the end of so great an achievement in which all the Father's desire is realized in the Son's perfect obedience is actualized. And you actually see this 2 places. You actually see this in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and you see it again in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, when the Apostle John is weeping because no one can be found worthy to open the seals. And then, here comes the Lamb standing, having been slain, and the angels and everyone testifies, "Thou art worthy." And the Lamb takes hold of the scroll to open the seals. All right. Certain achievements were wrought by the Son of God at the time of His first ascension. These fashion the doctrinal meaning of this event. Insofar as human sentiment may be attributed to deity, it may be recognized as true that there was a great celestial joy in heaven when the Son returned from the earth. I don't think that's even debatable. This would have its fullest manifestation when He first returned directly from the tomb. His appearance, marvelous above anything angels had ever seen, was, as will ever be, the central glory of heaven itself. But from the doctrinal viewpoints, the first ascension accounts for the long-anticipated fulfilling of 2 foreshadowings of the Old Testament, as well as their becoming the eternal reality which the antitypes are. All right, here we go. Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary. Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary. First order of business. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. When it talks about the earthly replica and how it had to be cleansed, it says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these," that is, the blood of bulls, rams, and goats, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And this temple with hands and temple without hands is it's the same language we studied in 2 Corinthians 5, that if this tent, which is our body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a heavenly building made without hands. Our interim body that we're going to have in heaven until the resurrection body is given at the rapture. Same language here, this temple without hands. "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." Every year on the Day of Atonement, the same thing. Here we go again. All right. And, you know, every periodically it's going to be a brand new high priest because his dad just passed away. And now the new high priest is going to have his first shot at it. And he'll keep doing it year after year after year until he dies. And then his son will be doing it year after year after year until he dies. All right? But Christ abides eternally went once and for all. What a glory. And so we see here again, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Because remember, every earthly high priest was himself a sinner that needed a substitute on his behalf. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all. Once and for all, sinner believe it. Once and for all, sinner receive it. Right? Once and for all, brother believe it, I think is how the hymn goes. Once for all, brother receive it. Sinner receive it. Anyway, it's a fun hymn. It's in our hymnal. So this is what he's doing. And he's appearing and he's cleansing. The earthly things had to be cleansed. The heavenly temple. Now, if you've ever done advanced angelology or studied the fall of Satan, what happened in Ezekiel 28? He defiled his sanctuaries by reason of his splendor. The actual defilement of the heavenly temple. We don't completely understand how it was done or how the Father allowed it to remain defiled until such time as Jesus Christ completes the work of Calvary and then ascends into the temple to demonstrate his shed blood. And in that demonstration to cleanse what could only be cleansed in that way. Now, no great difficulty arises, going back to Schaeffer now, page 264. No great difficulty arises in connection with the disclosure that mundane things were purified by blood. I mean, read the Old Testament lately? There's blood everywhere. That's how it worked. But they were a picture, they were a shadow typology of what Christ was going to do. It is evident that as the typical blood of beasts served to purify all things of the earthly sanctuary, Christ's entrance into heaven itself, typified by the high priest entering the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the mercy seat, was in some way, not fully revealed, a purifying of heavenly things by better sacrifices. Purifying of heavenly things by better sacrifices. That's word for word right out of Hebrews. The widest range of interpretations is advanced respecting this heavenly purification, though extended, the analysis of the passage made by F.W. Grant in the Numerical Bible clarifies the issues in several particulars. And by the way, that is available in Libronix. So if you have Logos Bible software, you want to get F.W. Grant and his Numerical Bible. It's very worthwhile. That's a very lengthy quote, too. I'm not going to take you through the whole thing. Now, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So when Jesus ascended, did he have a container of some sort? You know, did he have a holy grail goblet in which contained the hemoglobin that his physical body poured forth? No. I don't believe so. All right. We understand that we use the term blood of Christ and we use it as an idiom. We use it as a technical term that relates to his sacrificial work of atonement. Okay. But the physical droplets of the chemical, you know, blood from his circulatory system was a physical thing. All right. It's actually his spiritual death. When he said it is finished, he was still physically alive, but the work of redemption was done. We understand that. Okay. But whatever the case was, as he appeared in heaven, his body still bore the scars. There were still holes in his hands. There was still a hole in his side. His very presence in victory, as described in vision as a lamb standing having been slain, and his very presence in that temple. I think his entrance into that temple of glorified holiness is what purified that temple. And this is far more dramatic than any Shekinah glory that ever came into an earthly temple. That Jesus Christ in his holiness standing in that temple is what cleansed it. His very presence in that Holy of Holies. See? This is where there's no shortage of crazy things. Maybe the most outlandish. Are you familiar with any of these? Have you read any of this stuff? There's some things. The one that I think is the most wild is that before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, the prophet Jeremiah actually hid the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? I mean, this is more wild than even a Steven Spielberg movie. And he actually buried it in a secret cave underground so that when the Babylonians swept in and they destroyed the walls and the temple and they plundered everything so they couldn't plunder the ark because Jeremiah had hidden it in this cave. Right? Now, you'll never guess. That was 586 B.C. So then, fast forward to 33 A.D. It's still buried. No one knew where it was. Still in this cave, underground. But, coincidentally, of course, sovereignly, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the blood drips down the cross to the ground, seeping through crevices in the ground. Guess where that cave is? Okay? That cave is actually underneath Golgotha. Underneath the very spot the Romans selected to crucify Jesus. So, guess what happens now? His blood seeps down, and where does it land? It lands on the ark. That's right. It actually drips onto the mercy seat. Wow. How's that for spectacular? The saddest thing, of course, is that this is pure imagination. There's no shred of text or any tradition related to this. And there's no shortage of Jewish legends pertaining to Jeremiah. I mean, there's all kinds of legends related to Jeremiah. But this cockamamie thing is a more modern imagination that's come about only in the, I think, in the 20th century, maybe the 19th century. But anyway, there are folks that are convinced, because there's debate about where Calvary is. I mean, there's two dominant theories, and then there's a handful of other lesser attested places. But there's the traditional Calvary, and then there's Gordon's Calvary. Those are the two dominant alternatives. And there are people that are convinced that if they could just excavate each of those places and dig down far enough, they're going to find the ark. They're going to find that cave. They're going to find... Anyway. So you see what I'm talking about? These are kind of the strange things. But Scripture makes very clear that Jesus had to ascend and He had a cleansing role in the heavenly temple. We also know from Colossians 1, we don't fully understand it, but there is a reconciliation value to the invisible realm. We're told that He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, this is Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And we've gone through this before. We understand the angelic realm of existence, the spiritual, non-physical realm, where the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Then we're told, when you get down to verse 20, verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." And we understand our own redemption, and we are redeemed when the God-man purchased us from the slave market of sin. But in addition to being redeemed, we were also reconciled. And don't make the mistake of saying that redeemed and reconciled are the same thing. Because angels aren't redeemed, but we're told here they are reconciled. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether, notice now, things on earth or things in heaven. And the context of this passage, the things in heaven are the angels, the invisible realm, the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. So there's a reconciliation value to Calvary as it pertains to the heavenly host. Do we understand that altogether? No, not totally. I think all we can do is understand the basis of it and then just let the rest of it go until the Father is pleased to reveal more. We don't have the angelic Bible. We've got the human Bible. And so where we just have glimpses into angelic application, we acknowledge it for what it is, and then we don't want to speculate beyond that. But I think you can certainly look at Colossians 1:20, correlated with Hebrews 9, where He cleanses the heavenly reality, the temple made without hands. And I think you can recognize that there was work to be done. As He ascended on resurrection morning, I'm going to call it Easter Sunday, as He ascended on that resurrection Sunday, He had work to do in cleansing the heavenly temple and reconciling the heavenly host. All right, there's more on that. If you want to read F.W. Grant, I would encourage you. It's very well worth your time. All right. He, by the way, goes back to Schofield and pre-Schofield in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Mr. Grant, it would seem, has hardly considered all that is implied in the problem respecting to the taking of Christ's blood into heaven, for the terminology, heavenly things purified by a better sacrifice, indicates a cleansing by blood. Is it only the historical fact that Christ's blood was shed, which is accepted as the ground of heaven's cleansing, or is it the actual blood taken into heaven? It is probable that not enough is revealed to help one to a clear understanding and solution of the problem. In other words, he doesn't want to be totally dogmatic on it. But I don't think that physical blood can handle the glories of heaven, as I said before. All right, then he talks about two other typologies there, and we'll skip on down through that. Christ, the first fruits. Talked about that in our question and answer night last Wednesday, didn't we? All right, what else did I highlight? Then secondly, the final ascension on the clouds of heaven. We read that already in Acts chapter 1. So these are the two that are minimum. You can't even dispute these, I don't think. Number 3 and number 4 are debatable because they might be the same as number 1 and number 2. All right. But the final ascension, this is the one with the disciples all looking up. And the angels saying, hey, you guys got work to do. Let's go start the church. So this takes us down through page 268. Now, here's some Old Testament passages. We've got to consider these now. And I'm going to leave them as an open question. If I ever resolve this with Pastor Cliff and our Pluckers lunches, I'll let you know. Okay? But Psalm 68:18, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. He leads captivity captive. This is quoted in Ephesians. This is a tremendous promise. We often relate this to the emptying of Abraham's bosom, in the sense that before the cross, no believer died and went to heaven. Every believer died and went to Sheol. And then in Sheol, they were sorted like Lazarus and the rich man. Believers go to the compartment called Abraham's bosom, where they are comforted and provided rest. And across the great chasm then is a place of torments, where the rich man went and had that conversation there recorded in Luke. And it was called paradise. It was called Abraham's bosom. It was called paradise. But today, paradise is in heaven. The Apostle Paul said that he was caught up to the third heaven into paradise. So paradise has relocated. Paradise had to file a change of address notification when it went from Sheol to the third heaven. And I relate that, and many pastors relate that, to this concept of leading captivity captive, that the believers who were redeemed, they were atoned for, but their sin was only covered until such time as it could be removed by the Lamb of God. Old Testament believers had their sins covered. Atonement was covering. And we'll see this in Romans, coming up in a Romans series, that in the forbearance of God, He graciously passed over the sins previously committed, because they were covered under the atonement. And so He passed over, and He didn't inflict wrath, and He didn't send these redeemed, atoned believers into torments. He put them into paradise, right? He told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's where they went, to Abraham's bosom. But it does say, thou hast led captivity captive. So, this, we think of this as ascension number 3. You got the cleansing of the temple ascension, and you've got the Mount Olivet, disciples looking up like turkeys ascension. That's ascension number 2. And then we got this, and Cliff and I have just labeled this ascension number 3, the captivity captive ascension. Okay? And we ponder, could he have done this at the same time that he did ascension number one. Okay? Could he have done both? Could he have taken captivity captive, brought them with him into heaven, and then cleansed the temple? Or that sense of urgency with Mary, that first morning he's coming out of the tomb, when he says, "Don't touch me, I have things to do in heaven." It's kind of leading us to suspect that ascension number three actually is a separate ascension. Leading captivity captive is a separate event. Okay, either in between the others, most likely. Could be the same as the first one when he goes up to cleanse the temple. Could even be the same as the last one. It could be that that in his wake, as he launched and the disciples were all staring up, that at that time is when he transferred paradise into the third heavens. Possible. Okay? I think at some point we're just going to have to surrender and say, okay, we're not going to have a clear outline on this. So there it is. This passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:8 and sparked a lengthy quote here from Erling C. Olsen. And by the way, the neat advantage to buying Schaefer is that you get the best quotes of everything else that's out there. So it saves you from buying all those other things, because Schaefer, although I got to be fair, you actually do better if you go get the original source Schaefer quoted from and see the larger setting in which it comes from. All right, here's another passage. Proverbs 30, verse 4, talking about ascending and descending. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And so here's an interesting proverb talking about ascending and descending. No human, of course, does this. But Jesus says, "I have descended." Lengthy quote here from Ironside. He quotes that in John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And that's why he is the pinnacle of God's revelation. All the prophets that came before him were earthly messengers that had received a heavenly message, but didn't actually go to heaven to see those things and then come back. Jesus came from heaven to testify to that which he was given from the Father. And so there's a significance to that. Anyway, these ascensions are important, and they were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. They're fulfilled by Jesus Christ after his resurrection. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. He had destroyed him that has the power of death. Talks about this, since the children, this is Hebrews 2, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. This, by the way, answers another question I haven't even gotten into tonight. The fact that he's hanging on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Why doesn't he just hop off the cross right then and there? Right? And start blasting unbelievers and killing the devil and, I mean, you know, conquering the world. It is finished. He's redeemed mankind. Why does he also have to die physically? Why does he then say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit"? Why does he then breathe his last? Why does he physically die, go into the ground for 3 days and rise again? Okay. Well, there's other things that have to be done, including the physical resurrection from the dead as the forerunner for all of us who are subject to physical death. And the way to demonstrate the victory and the glory that frees us from that fear or that slavery. And so there it is. Part of the continued identification. Made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. All right. So that's a component as well. This is just a wonderful chapter. Schaefer's got so much in here. We talked about John 3:13 a moment ago. Dean Alford in his commentary here on Proverbs 30. All right. Then there's the reference in Ephesians 1. which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Seated him at his right hand. And to me, this can't happen until his final ascension. This has to be the Acts 1 ascension, the final departure from planet Earth, where he ascends and the Father says, all right, now take your seat. And the ascension is followed by, or the ascensions, plural, are followed by the session of Jesus Christ. Session, where he is seated at the Father's right hand. And it's a tremendous doctrine. We've been studying it on Wednesday mornings in Life of Christ. This is a direct answer to Satan's usurpation. Satan lusted after particular seats he wasn't entitled to. And there's so much that goes into this. But seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And now here's what's awesome. If you put all things in a subjection under his feet, what is excluded from the all things? All things is all things. And the only thing excluded is the one who, the Father himself, who is putting these things under his feet. But there is something in addition to the all things. It's called the and. And in order for you to talk about everything, the totality of all existence, and then to talk about something beyond that, means that there is a new creation that is just now going to come into existence. The church did not exist prior to this. That all things were placed under his feet, and a brand new creation is going to be established that never existed before, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's some awesome things to consider with the present session of Jesus Christ. The church did not exist in the Old Testament time, did not exist in the Gospels. He told Peter, on this rock I will, future tense, build my church. Not something that existed during the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ. All right. More comments on Ephesians. There is actually a fascinating study on how in the Old Testament, he receives gifts from men. In the quotation in Ephesians, he's actually giving gifts to men. And some people find that problematic. I find it actually awesome in what he does as head of the church in giving gifts. Both passages are true, by the way. He receives gifts and he dispenses gifts. And scriptures are not contradictory, they're complementary. All right, so that's everything then on the ascension. The temple cleansing, the captivity captive, the idea of emptying, bringing paradise into heaven, and the final ascension. So as a minimum, there's those three. And the captivity captive may also be the same as either number one or number two. All right, we don't want to be dogmatic related to that. Any questions on the ascension before we move on? We got 11 minutes remaining to talk about session. And that's entirely fair, I know. Steve, question.
Temple cleansing, is that because of the described as what the temple veil was ripped in two?
No, I don't believe the veil rent in two is related to the heavenly temple cleansing in any way. Yeah, I think the heavenly temple cleansing is the remedy for what was the heavenly temple defilement in the angelic age. I think and it's a separate issue from why the veil was rent in two in the earthly temple. It's a separate issue. I believe that was a demonstration of the ending of that earthly, of the shadows. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. He's the fulfillment of the law. And something greater than the law has been finished when he shouted to Telestai. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Also, I just find it unusual that the discussion about whether it's the physical blood of those
I think so. Yeah, I think it's the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's why we have a resurrection body. And this body is not suited to heaven. It's not suited to glory. And so we have to put off the mortality and put on the immortality. It's the only way to exist in the heavenly realm. But there are some people that are so... And I just think it comes down to a fixation, an immaturity on the part of certain theologies that that just absolutely insist that it's the chemical, you know, the blood, the actual circulatory system, blood, that traveled through our Savior's body, you know. M.R. DeHaan, do you know that name? M.R. DeHaan, I would love to have it updated because I'm sure he wrote in the 30s. And he was a medical doctor before he became a pastor and before he became one of the most brilliant theologians of his day. It was on the Back to the Bible radio broadcast and things. And then M.R. DeHaan Jr., M.R. DeHaan III is still in ministry today. He writes for the Daily Bread and so forth. And actually, I caution some things that M.R. DeHaan III writes about today. He's really wrapped up in some psychology and some different things. But the original M.R. DeHaan, awesome, awesome man. And he, like I say, was a medical doctor before he became a pastor. And he wrote one of the most amazing treatments on blood. What is blood? And from a scientific medical standpoint. And even to the point of how is blood purified. And even considering such realms as what might even be the effect upon the virgin in her pregnation in terms of what's the blood that passes from the mom to the baby. And if I remember right, this is an amazing thing, is that even though the baby is formed from the father and the mother, and even though the baby is fed through the umbilical cord and the bloodstream, there actually is no, the baby does not receive blood from the mother. The baby actually generates his own blood. Like I say, it's been years since I read it, so I hope I remember it correctly. And I would love for a 21st century dispensational evangelical doctor to maybe, if not update M.R. DeHaan's work, at least comment on it to show, you know, what science, you know, what medical science has learned and developed in the years since he wrote. In any event, that's in addition to what we're seeing here. There are people that are absolutely fixated by, they don't understand the spiritual death of Christ at all. They think it was his blood. They think it was his hemoglobin. The fact that he was crucified, that he died physically. That it's his blood that cleanses us, not recognizing that the blood of Christ is used idiomatically to reference his atoning work on the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice. It says he poured out his soul. He poured out his soul for our redemption. So, yeah, I'm okay with him standing there in his purity to cleanse the temple. And to me, that's much more vivid. Any other questions? Now, session, a lot of things he does in session, and he outlines them here. I didn't color them because they're already highlighted and outlined in the text. The exercise of universal authority. When he told the disciples, all power has been given unto me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We actually operate in the body of Christ with Jesus, the head of the church, seated with all delegated authority from the Father. That is awesome. That is the authority for the church is in the authority of Christ. What we bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is the role of Christ seated in authority. The exercise of universal authority. It's an amazing facet. And it did not exist for Israel prior to the crucifixion of Christ. All right? They operated under Jehovah's authority. But the idea of Jesus Christ in his victory, this is what he was awarded on the basis of his faithfulness at First Advent. So hopefully we can identify with that and appreciate that. Head over all things to the church. Which, if you're a dispensationalist, is beautiful. And if you're covenant, you don't completely understand why it's different after the cross from before the cross. Bestower of gifts. Bestower of gifts. Big difference. We studied this in charismatology. That's our 10th category of basic doctrinal studies. Your spiritual gift came from the Holy Spirit. Every spiritual gift comes from the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ gifted believers to local churches. That's a big difference there in Ephesians chapter 4. So when you're talking about Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, when you're talking about the gift you receive from God, you get that from the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit thing at the moment of your salvation. But then God gives gifted believers to particular local churches, and He gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And when He assigns those, of course today it's just evangelists and pastor teachers, when He assigns those to those lampstands, it is a gift of Jesus Christ to that flock. That evangelist, that pastor teacher, every gifted equipper that He gives to every lampstand is called a gift there in Ephesians chapter 4. So that's a big difference. And He spells that out in this. There it is, Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. And then it goes on. Of course, it's quoting our text there when He ascended on high and led captivity captive. And then it says He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The hyphenated pastor-teacher gift. And those are the gifted believers that He gave to congregations. It's different than the Holy Spirit giving gifts to believers. For the equipping of the saints to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Something else He does in session, He's our intercessor. He's our intercessor. And He's our advocate. You can appreciate that. Of course, as an intercessor, He's a faithful and merciful priest. He identifies with us. He has compassion for our weaknesses because He Himself suffered the very same things that we're suffering. The advocate. We have an advocate. That's 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing to these things to you so that if you may not sin, and or but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I love this. By the way, Satan is the accuser. Okay? We think of him as adversary, but he's the accuser. It's like in this Kaylee Anthony trial, right? You got the prosecutor, you got the advocate. Jesus is the advocate. And every accusation that comes, Satan's up there constantly accusing us night and day. And I love the fact that our advocate says, yep, guilty as charged, but I paid the penalty. It's awesome. Absolutely awesome. Are you familiar with the song? I heard it for the first time over the weekend on Saturday called Calvary Answers for Me. Have you heard that song before? Calvary Answers for Me. It's beautiful. And when Satan brings up my history, when I'm called to answer for my history, Calvary answers for me. It's a beautiful song. Because, you know, the devil wants to use our history against us, wants us to beat us up with our guilt and our shame and everything that we're embarrassed about and everything that just causes us to weep over things in our past. Well, that's his business, our Savior's business, as our advocate, to say, that's all done, under the blood, paid for, never again to be remembered by God the Father. He's also a builder. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's been building it for the last 2,000 years. It ought to be pretty spectacular by now. Right? What kind of carpenter is Jesus? You know, think about it. You know, the whole universe, he spoke and the universe sprang into being. You know, he does the work of creation in 6 days. What's our home going to be like 2,000 years later? I don't think it took him that long, but whatever the case. He had a building function and he's been doing it in his session. He's expecting. He himself has expectations. We're living in expectation, eager for his return. He is living in expectation, eager for the Father's making his enemies a footstool and for the Father's permission to say, go. And so he's living in expectation. Got an email over the weekend. You want to know, does he know now? You know, on earth he said, I don't know the day or the hour, only the Father knows. Well, now that he's ascended, now that he's in session, now does he know the day and the hour? I bet he does. He has to. He's no longer in the humiliation of his kenosis. He has full access to omniscience once again. He knows the day and the hour. And yet he's waiting for the Father to say the word so he can come forth. Go get your bride. Go get all your bride. Show me one husband that ever left half his bride on the altar. These people with their partial rapture things are kind of strange. All right. Well, that's chapter 11. I don't have time for chapter 12. What am I going to do, teach Second Advent in 30 seconds? So if you have any questions on chapter 12, put them in an email, send them to me, or save them for Wednesday night. Otherwise, next week will be chapter 13. And then whenever we have a week after that, probably not the 24th, not the 31st. The 31st is our end of month social. So it may be August when we finally finish out Christology with chapter 14. So read chapter 13 for next week, and then chapter 14 probably will be for 2 weeks after that. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for Lewis Berry Chafer. Thank you for this wonderful systematic theology. Help us, Father, to realize as we read through this, it's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. It's not like the Scriptures, but boy, Father, is it a wonderful blessing for us. Thank you for Lewis Berry. I thank you for his faithfulness, his caution, his reverence and love for the truth. And Father, I pray that each one of us would be even half as diligent as Chafer was, Father. What an example for us to follow. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, folks. Appreciate